Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Shabbat. Thank you for your presence here with us already in such a glorious way. And we are grateful and so thankful, Father. Thank you for your love and for your sustaining power and strength. I ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be able to present your truth today. I ask you to help me to communicate what you've laid on my heart. I pray that would be edifying and a blessing and enrich our lives, I pray. In the name of Yeshua, amen. I'm getting married in the morning. Ding dong, the bells are gonna chime. Everyone join in. Pull out the stopper, we'll have a whopper, but get me to the congregation on time. Everyone, I'm getting married in the morning. Ding dong, the bells are gonna chime. Pull out the stopper, we'll have a whopper, but get me to the congregation on time. Thank you. That concludes my message this morning. And who's clapping now? This is from the...
We're taking some bets on the side here as to whether Bruce cries during this message.
Well, anyway, that song is from My Fair Lady, very famous musical, the story of Henry Higgins and Eliza Doolittle. How many are familiar with that? Have ever seen it? Okay. What's interesting is that song and the whole musical is written by Alan J. Lerner and Frederick Lowe, two Jewish men who wrote that song. Interesting that they were wanting to get to the church on time. Today is Shabbat Chatan, the Sabbath of the groom, where on the Shabbat prior to the wedding, the groom is called to the Torah to pronounce the blessings, and here at Ohev, to read the Parsha as well. And it's an honor and a moment of recognition. It also represents to me the centeredness of the bride and groom in the Word of God as the foundation of their lives and marriage and their commitment to congregational life. And we often have glimpses of what is to come. And most often we see this in our children. Certain behaviors evidenced as infants oftentimes stay with the boy or girl over a lifetime. For example, the way they laugh or the way their face reacts to a certain emotion or tendencies toward careers evidenced early in life. And in my case, I was always wanting to write contracts with my friends about everything we did. You know. Can't we just play the game? Do we have to have a written agreement about every little thing? You know. My friends would often say, or Doug wanting to be the treasurer every time he played Monopoly, he always wanted to be the treasurer and stuff. And no, it's not that. Not the case. But we sometimes have glimpses, right? Your parents can remember that, a certain way your child does something. You know, that the same phenomenon occurs in the Scripture as well, where we witness one thing, but in reality it also represents something much bigger. God often uses everyday occurrences to point out us to greater truths. And so a wedding is upon us. And besides being wonderful, joyful times of celebration of a couple's love and commitment to one another, they are also a sign of other things as well. In fact, Yeshua's first miracle occurred at a wedding. And the title of my message today is Glory Revealed. Glory Revealed. And the text comes from John chapter 2, verse 11. We'll be looking at that story. This the first of his miraculous signs Yeshua performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. My theme today is to increase our faith by recognizing God's glory patterned throughout life. To increase our faith. So I'd therefore like to develop this theme by focusing on the story of Yeshua's first miracle, where he changed the water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And by examining this event in Yeshua's life from John chapter 2, we will look at three areas. First, the wedding. Secondly, wine. And thirdly, the wonder of it all. So let's look at the wedding, which is really the setting for the whole story. Let's read the story from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Yeshua's mother was there, and Yeshua and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Yeshua's mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Yeshua replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Yeshua said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Yeshua performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So I know I have several English majors in the crowd here tonight, and so I've got to be careful. When you're examining a story, the basic thing you do in English 101 is what? You review the setting. You know, who, what, where, when. What's going on here? So who are the characters in this story? They're Yeshua himself, his mother, Miriam, and his disciples. There's a bride and a groom, although they're not specifically mentioned, but we know they're there, and there's a headmaster of the party, and then there are obviously all the guests. And then there are servants involved as well. And so where is this taking place? It's taking place in Cana of Galilee. Now, scholars are not exactly sure where this exactly is. Several sites are thought to be the exact location. Most consider it to be about 5 to 8 miles north of Nazareth, sort of where the red heart is, and then the Sea of Galilee is just over to the right there. I'm not sure how far that is. Probably about 20 miles or so, I think. But it's in the Galilee district near Yeshua's home. He grew up in Nazareth, which is close to this place. So the event taking place here is a wedding. And mostly in ancient times, the weddings were oftentimes a week-long affair that would last a whole week, a whole celebration. And wine was offered to everybody. And of course, what they would do was they would water down the wine to make it last longer. So it would be watered down, based on the income level of those who were involved. It's interesting also that there were invitations. We read there, said Yeshua and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So they had mailed out invitations to people. Now, I imagine they couldn't afford, based on the income level of the individual, to mail them to everybody in the whole town. So sometimes there, unfortunately, has to be times where there's limitations, depending on the size of one's family and other factors that come into play. So unfortunately, not always can everybody be invited. No laughing here. But their family members were their mother, Yeshua and his mother, and all of his 12 disciples. And here Yeshua had just begun his ministry. If you read in John chapter 1 and on, he's just called his disciples. And this is their first exposure to him, really, in a kind of a formal setting. And there obviously had been a lot of preparations made for this wedding as well. As with modern-day weddings, much planning is involved. Hallelujah, I can tell you that. Another part of the story here is it refers at the beginning on the third day. It starts off by reading, on the third day. Now, scholars are not sure what this means, really, because there's not a chronological order in the book of John, and so it's sort of a mystery, really. But I think it means something to us, as we know. It's the third day from what? We don't know. Much speculation. The most obvious is the foreshadowing of Yeshua's resurrection on the third day. You read in Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we see this metaphor, the symbol of marriage. And we've already heard it mentioned often here today. This is the great picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb. We read Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And why don't we all read this together? Because I think this is so powerful, if you really think about it. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Interesting. Again, invited. Invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those. So we see the great picture of a marriage, of a wedding, is a great picture of Messiah returning again in the ultimate culmination of human history when we live in the age to come with him. So we've looked at the wedding, the setting. Let's look secondly at the wine. And I'm glad Jude is here as an expert in wine to help us out. So. We're picking this up in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Yeshua said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. This is the focus of the miracle, the water being turned into wine. It's become a cliche, right? Even all the world knows this. Somebody turns water into wine. Everybody just uses it, rolls off their tongue, referring to some sort of miraculous thing that could happen, even though many don't even know the context of the whole story. But again, this wedding was a week-long celebration. And again, they said the wine would be watered down in order to make it last and so that they could keep celebrating. Again, based on the economic level of the family. And this was a common practice at the time. So the poorest quality was near the end because, oh my goodness, we've got a couple days left. We better start watering it down more because we can't make it. And so what often gets confused with the scripture is that somehow Yeshua in this whole story is promoting drunkenness. We want them to have the best wine so everybody can get drunk. But that's not the truth. That would be going against Torah and be going against the scriptures where God specifically condemns drunkenness. So Yeshua is not promoting drunkenness. He's blessing them with this provision for this particular wedding. And then there's reference to these stone jars that were used for ceremonial washing, mostly of the hands, but also it's thought that this was enough of an immersion to immerse someone in the amount. There were six stone jars, and so I'm going to ask these six gentlemen here who are going to be serving in the wedding to help me out here. They said these six stone jars would have 20 to 30 gallons each, which would be a maximum of 180 gallons. So what they're showing here is that each one of these contains 5 gallons. So if we have six of them, that's what one stone jar would contain. I'm sorry, this would be the whole total of the whole thing. Six stone jars, 20 to 30 gallons, 180 gallons. Okay, guys, thanks a lot. Didn't they do a great job here? We got to get some work out of these guys here, you know. So. But imagine those were all being empty and that they had to, he told them to go fill them up. Did they just go to the faucet and turn it on? And even if those all those were empty and you went to go to the faucet to fill it, it would take some time, wouldn't it? But imagine if you had to go to the well, to go down to the river and fill these things up. It took time to do this. It just didn't happen like that. So all this is taking place over a period of time. They had to go fill these up. It didn't just happen instantly. Then we have the interesting angle of this family interaction. Yeshua's mother informs them they have run out of wine. As with any mother, he recognized the tone and inflection of her voice. And again, this doesn't come across well in English, the translation. Oh no, here's mom asking me to do something again, you know. Remember, at this time, he was 30 years old at this time. He's beginning his ministry. He was a grown, mature man. But yet even grown men are asked by their mothers to do things. Anybody can agree to that here now? We're still still requested by our parents to do things, yeah. So Yeshua's response, you know, this is all comes across very odd because it says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" It's how it kind of comes across in English. Dear woman, why do you involve me? In David Stern's commentary, he comments about this, trying to explain it, that it just doesn't come across in English as well. He says that he translated in the Jewish New Testament, "Mother, why should you concern me?" Literally, what This translates into Greek, a Hebrew idiom found a number of times in the Tanakh, and we are thereby reminded of the Hebraic roots necessary to proper understanding of the New Testament. The meaning of this idiom is flexible. Renderings include, what do we have in common? Why do you involve me? You must not tell me what to do. Why turn to me? Your concern is not mine. But the Greek word here, gune, means woman, but saying gune to a woman in Greek is not nearly as cold as addressing woman in English. In English, this is why I rendered it mother. Nevertheless, Yeshua's answer in toto, no matter how translated, puts a distance between him and his mother Miriam, because he's beginning to take on his new role. So it's not coming across as a rude way, that this, it's not intended to be that way. Otherwise, Yeshua again would be disobeying Scripture, the fourth commandment, which is honor your mother and your father, and we know that he never disobeyed Scripture. So again, we've got to keep that in context as we read these things. He's still doing it in a very respectful way. He says, my time is not yet come. And here Yeshua is responding, thinking of the future. He knows what's ahead. He has an inkling. And then I love what his mother, Miriam, says to the servants. And it's a truth that all of us need to hear and keep in mind. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. What is the symbolic use of wine in Scripture is most often associated with blood. Matthew 26, 27 through 28. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and offered it to them, and saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And again, John 6, 53 through 56, we read, Yeshua said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. So we see the wine as a symbol of his blood, of his sacrifice for us. Besides representing blood as a sacrifice, it also represents cleansing for us. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 through 15, how much more then will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Messiah is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under their first covenant. So this blood cleanses our consciences. It's interesting that the stone jars were for ceremonial cleaning, a washing. And here we're talking about a washing of an eternal nature that Yeshua does through the forgiveness of our sins. And also the reference to my time has not yet come. Yeshua is thinking in the future, where we read in Mark chapter 14, verses 35 through 36, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but thy will be done. Take this cup from me. He was facing having to drink the cup of condemnation of the sin of the world, which we can say with our mouths and with our voices, but I don't really doubt that we can comprehend it. We're all a finite being. It's hard to comprehend the sin of everybody in this room, let alone imagine the whole world, to comprehend the power, the horror of that, of what he was facing when he looked into the cup. So the wine we see is representing blood and the cleansing and the great sacrifice that Yeshua provided to us. So we've looked at the wedding, giving us the setting for the story. We've looked at the wine, which is the focus of the miracle and why it is so important. And now let's look at, thirdly, at the wonder of this miracle that happened. Again, picking up with the text, this is the first of his miraculous signs Yeshua performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So on one level, he blesses the wedding party and those celebrating with them. He's providing for their needs there in an immediate way. But on a greater level, his real audience in this particular moment was his disciples. He was revealing his glory to them so they would put their faith in him, so they could do his work afterwards. There are additional scriptural meanings associated with weddings that also aid in revealing even more about of Yeshua's glory. So a quick review of how marriage is used and what the metaphor is used throughout Scripture points out some other interesting things to us. First of all, it refers to God's relationship with Israel. We read in Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." God was married to Israel. He's their husband. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32, interesting here, this is the great expression of the new covenant in the prophets. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Though I was a husband to them. So we see marriage is how God sees himself relating to his creation, to Israel. And then we see it as how the way Yeshua relates to the body of believers. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah loved the body of believers, the church, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant congregation, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Yeshua sees himself as the husband of his bride, of the body of Messiah, who will rise up. Thirdly, we see marriage used as a way of explaining everyday activities, just part of everyday life. We read in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." It speaks of the everydayness of life. There's marriages happening all the time. I think I did try to do a little statistical study. I think there's 2.5 million marriages each year basically in the United States. They'll be given in marriage right up to the coming of the Lord. So it's an everyday common occurrence. But it's also a beautiful picture. So not only does it depict God's relationship with Israel, Yeshua's relationship with his body, and an everyday activity that denotes even how what's going to happen at the end times, it also is a parable that we are all invited. There's an invitation to this wedding, but few are chosen. We read in Matthew 22 the parable of the kingdom of God. Matthew 22, 1 through 3, Yeshua spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." Jumping down to verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the streets, corners, and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Yeshua uses the symbol of a marriage, of a wedding, that there are many are invited. There's a way, only way you can come, be properly clothed with the blood of Messiah Yeshua. It's the only way you're chosen. Many are invited, but few are chosen. So the marriage is used as a symbol of God's invitation to us to become part of his body. And finally, it's a marriage is used to refer to the need to be prepared. And this was Ed had mentioned this earlier in our prophetic time in Matthew 25:10-13, the story of the 10 virgins. But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. And the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." There's a sense of preparedness. We got to have to be ready. Everyone's invited. A few are chosen. So we see the way the marriage is used in the scriptures. God is his husband to Israel. Yeshua is the husband to the body of Messiah. It's a common everyday occurrence, speaking of the end times. Many are invited, but few are chosen, and the need that we have to be prepared. So I think all this is in mind and in play here when Yeshua chooses his first miracle to occur at a wedding. All this imagery and symbolism is there and present. In Greg Keener's InterVarsity Press New Testament Background Commentary, which I like very much, it's a one-volume thing about this, one-volume book, about that thick. It's one of my favorite commentaries because I actually had a class from Greg Keener who wrote, he's written many other commentaries since then, but when I was up at MBI, he taught a class in the Book of Revelation, so he has a great amount of Hebrew and Jewish background to all of his work. And so here, the New Testament background, he points out that this first miracle of Yeshua, turning the water into wine, parallels the first miracle of Moses when he turned the water into blood from the plague. We read in Exodus 7:17-19, this is what the Lord says, By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, and over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Even in the stone jars, the water will be turned to blood. Here we have in this miracle of Yeshua, he's taking stone jars and turning the water to wine. Moses' first miraculous demonstration of this plague reveals God's glory and his wonder. His purpose was to demonstrate God's power and to convince Pharaoh to let my people go. Even in stone jars, too, water was turned to blood. And so Yeshua is doing the same things, revealing his glory to his disciples, his power of who he is, to convince them to have faith in him and to follow him. And an interesting side note is that even Yeshua's second miracle takes place in the same location, in Cana of Galilee, we read later in John chapter 4, verse 46 and verse 54. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Jumping down to verse 54, this was the second miraculous sign that Yeshua performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. So something about that place where this wedding took place was a launching pad for Yeshua in performing and beginning his ministry. The two Jewish composers, Alan J. Lerner and Frederick Lowe, accurately captured the joy of the bridegroom as he waits the day of his wedding in the musical, My Fair Lady. And there is great joy and anticipation for every bride and groom. And so there is great joy and anticipation as we await the wedding supper of the Lamb. In conclusion, we've seen that Yeshua chooses a wedding to, for the first time, access the power available to him to demonstrate the wonder and glory of who he is to his disciples so that they will put their faith in him. He uses an everyday occurrence, chock full of other meanings that adds further depth to what he has just done. And we see this same pattern in the rest of life. Glory, his glory revealed in a wedding, done in a right way. Whenever we break bread or drink wine, we remember his sacrifice and his return. Whenever we see the rainbow in the sky, we're reminded of God's covenant with Noah. We see the stars in the heavens above us And the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. In Psalm 19:1, the birth of a baby reminds us of the miraculous power of God. All these everyday occurrences, we see the glory of God revealed. If we're looking for it, if we have the right eyes, the right ears, you can just get caught up in the humdrum of the whole world. And especially young people today have got facing a world so chock full of busyness and activity. And excuse me, I'm getting a message here. We're tied to devices now, even more than ever before. To everything to take up your mind, your thoughts, your time. It's a challenge to you to remain with spiritual eyes. Or we're going to be deceived at the end. Even the very elect would be deceived if it wasn't positive, if the Lord hadn't intervened. What may happen in the final days here? You've got to know the scriptures and keep them in the forefront of your mind and see God's glory in the everyday aspects of life. And so the everyday weddings that occur are pictures of God's love for his people, of God's covenant, covenantal relationship with those who receive the gift of salvation, of his sacrifice for them, his blood covenant, and of his desire to be with them throughout eternity, in a picture of the celebration that awaits us all upon Yeshua's return. On this Shabbat Hatan, the Sabbath of the groom, we've explored the story of Yeshua's first miracle where he changed the water into wine. We looked at the story in three ways. Wedding used as a setting, the wine, which is the focus of the miracle, and the wonder where Yeshua displayed his glory. All pointing to deeper meanings to be fulfilled in this day and yet to be fulfilled in our day in the age to come. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Yeshua performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Have you put your faith in Yeshua now? I think we've had a taste of glory here today in our service, in his presence here in an awesome way. But that's not enough. It's not enough that he turned the water into wine. You have to have faith and believe that he did. Have belief that he can change your life. Do you have faith in him today? His disciples followed him from there on and preached the gospel to the whole world and wrote the scriptures that we have the benefit of receiving and have blessed our lives so much. Do you have faith in him today? Let's stand and let's conclude in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to share on this special day. And we rejoice and are thankful for the love that you give us in life, that we may have life more abundantly here on earth, Lord, that we can enjoy. But there's also a greater joy that lies ahead. Mind has not seen or heard the things that God has planned for those who love him. Our minds can't even conceive, Lord, of the glory and the wonder of what awaits us. I pray for today, for any who are struggling with faith in you, to believe in you. I pray that they will settle the question today, Lord God, that they will find your spirit resonating with theirs, saying, yes, you can trust in me. Yes, you can have faith in me, that everything in that Bible is true, and that I can change your life, and you can fulfill the destiny I have for you. Let faith arise in this place today, I pray. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Now, if the elders could come forward, and we'll